Why don't you guys grab your Bibles? If you don't have one, you can snag one of the beautiful blues underneath your chair. We're going to be in Matthew, or page 525. Matthew, or page 525. That's the first book in the New Testament, right before Mark, right after Malachi, I think, and Zechariah. So if you find yourself a little lost, it's right in there. Don't fret or worry. You could ask someone next to you. They may be able to help. We are in a series on Jesus, where we've been talking about Jesus, and what we have realized is that our society is completely saturated with different pictures of Jesus, different things about what he said, who he was, what he did, what he looked like. You know, we've got you know, blonde hair, blue eyed Jesus. We have African American Jesus. I hope we have Jewish Jesus somewhere, because that's actually what he was. He was Jewish. And it's just kind of interesting if you kind of look around and you fill your, you know, your knowledge about Jesus from everything that you hear from different people, from different websites, you might be a bit confused and you might be a bit distracted. And so what we want to do is continually like wipe our slate clean of our preconceptions and misconceptions of who Jesus is and was, and come to Scripture, come to the Gospels, the only authoritative account that we have of his life, and find out really, who is Jesus? What did he say? What did he do? What did it sound like to the people that he spoke to? And what does it mean for us today? So we are intently looking into Scripture to figure out who Jesus was. We are in the Sermon on the Mount. This is probably Jesus' most famous teaching. And we started out, Jesus, he walked up the mountain, his disciples followed him, and he started to teach them. And what he did was he took society's way of valuing people, and he flipped it up on its head. Society values wealth, power, fame, success, all kinds of stuff. And it doesn't really matter how you obtain this stuff within society. In fact, sometimes we value like lifting yourself up by your own bootstraps, doing it, you know, by the sweat of your brow, working really hard by your own power, and achieving all of these things. And what Jesus says is this. He says, that's not what God values. What God values is those that are poor in spirit, those that are meek, those that are peacemakers, those that are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, those that are persecuted for righteousness' sakes. That's what God values. And we saw how Jesus was actually the fulfillment of that, God valuing Jesus and God valuing Jesus in us. And so now we're in a bit of a section, because the question that pops into everyone's mind at this point is, Jesus, are you abolishing the law and the prophets? Because here's the thing, Jewish society was set up on the law given by God. God gave the law to Moses a couple thousand years before Jesus was born. And that's how they built their society. It was built upon the law. And so, you know, when Jesus starts saying, okay, things aren't exactly as they seem, the thought process is, are you abolishing the law? Are you changing everything? Well, here's the thing. Over, you know, a couple thousand years of interpretation and some misinterpretation over, you know, being ruled by different countries, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, some things had filtrated into Jewish society, some worldly values. And so it was shocking to everyone. And Jesus says, no, that's not what I'm doing. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. He says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Just in case you don't know what an iota or a dot is, those are the two smallest strokes that you could make with a pen in the Hebrew language. So he's saying the entire law is good. None of it's going to pass away until everything is accomplished. I'm not abolishing the law. I'm fulfilling the law. Now, when I hear the word law, it's some pretty interesting things go off in my mind. For instance, the things that I read. Okay, there's a lot of crazy laws. Well, the thing is about these crazy laws is that there is a reason that each and every single one of these laws came into existence. Somebody was doing something that disrupted the flow of society so much so that they decided to go through the work of legislation and make a law that prohibited that. And here's the thing, as we've been developing laws in our society over, you know, a couple hundred years, we have thousands and thousands and thousands of laws, right? Because if you want to regulate a society, you have to know, okay, if I don't want this behavior to happen, what are all the different ways and different, you know, ways that, you know, this behavior could happen? And now we need to make a law for each one of these things. And so laws pile up over time. If you want to be an expert of the law, you've got to go to college for 4 years, which can be difficult. Then you've got to pass the LSAT. Then you go to law school for 3 years. Then you have to pass the bar exam, and then you specialize. Because nobody can be an expert in the entire law of America. It's just too big. It's too vast. And so you specialize in one small area, you know, real estate or criminal law, trial law, whatever it is that you specialize in, so you can be a good lawyer, so you can make a living. And that's what happens, because the law is so vast and so great, and there are so many, and it can become very burdensome. Could you imagine if every law that we had was actually enforced every single time? How difficult it would be to live in our society. Speeding? That would be tough. Jaywalking? Loitering? Brian Regan, he does this bit about loitering, and hilarious. I mean, loitering, what kind of law? He says there should be no law when a way to solve that is just by saying, move along. And I would agree. But if we enforce loitering, if we enforce all these laws, how hard would it be to live in our society? It'd be pretty difficult. Well, this is what's going on in their mind. Verse 20, Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. At this point, gasps go out among the entire crowd. What? Did he say that? Are you sure? There's no way. Because here's the thing. The way they looked at the Pharisees, they were the religious all-stars. They're the same way that we look at Billy Graham or Mother Teresa. They were so passionate about the law that they got the Old Testament. They got the first five books of the Old Testament, which is called the Law or the Pentateuch, and they got from it the 613 commandments of the law. So there's 613 commandments that God gives within the law. They were so passionate about those that they came up with 1,500 other rules and regulations to help with those laws. Like, for instance, if the law was vague, they would, you know, specify. Like, for instance, the Sabbath. You're not allowed to work on the Sabbath. Well, what's work? Well, they said, well, you can't carry a burden. What's a burden? So they came up with lots of laws like this. For instance, you were only allowed to carry enough ink to be able to write two Hebrew letters. Because any more ink than that was a burden. So you couldn't do that. And so there were tons of those laws that specified the vague commandments, how you could fulfill those commandments. And there were other laws that kind of put a fence around those 613 commandments. So there's no way you could break them. And so the Pharisees, they devoted their entire lives to studying the law, to memorizing the law, to debating about the law, to figure out the nuances about the law, to living the law externally. That's what they did with their entire life. And so now Jesus says, your righteousness needs to surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees. There's no way. Nobody could do that. You're supposed to surpass the righteousness and the loving kindness of Mother Teresa. Go and be filled. I mean, could you imagine? You'd be like, no, that's insane. This is what they were thinking when they heard this. And so Jesus goes on to describe what is going on and what he is saying, and he uses six examples. The Pharisees tended to do a couple different things. They had heavy commandments and light commandments. Because there were so many, they had to think, okay, which are the more important ones and which are the less important ones? And so Jesus takes and juxtaposes a heavy commandment with a light commandment and ends up putting them on the same level. And what he means when he's saying your righteousness needs to surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees, he's talking about internal versus external. Because the Pharisees, they were great at doing external. Jesus talks about it like a cup. He's saying, you know, you guys clean the outside of the cup, or he talks about it like a tomb. He's like, you clean the outside of a tomb, you know, it looks great, it's whitewashed, but inside there's dead stuff in there, and that's gross and nasty. Jesus says, no, what you need to do, you need to clean the inside, and then the outside will also be clean. So here are some things that are going on as Jesus begins to unpack what he is saying. Why don't we jump in, verse 21. Jesus begins with a fun one of murder. He says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. I think I skipped part. Whoever insults will also be liable. And so here's what Jesus is saying. You've got this external thing, murder. It's pretty easy to know whether you murdered someone or not, right? I mean, you could know, okay, did murder them, they're dead, right? So I know that. And Jesus says, okay, what's behind that? What's the heart issue? What's going on inside? Because when God created commandments, he didn't just create arbitrary laws so that we would have to keep them, but there was a purpose and there was a reason behind everything that he said and did. And so Jesus says the heart issue is so important. And he talks about anger. And the word anger here is the past present participle, just in case you were wondering. But what that means is it's someone who is actively giving themselves over to anger, who is deliberately cultivating anger in their heart. You know what I mean? Stewing on anger. It's like when I'm driving and somebody jumps up on my tail. You know what I'm saying? And I'm like, that is unsafe. Don't be up on my tail. That is unsafe. So I slow down to like 20 miles an hour. And I tell myself this, and I tell my wife this, that it's for safety's sake. Because here's the thing, if they're up on my tail and we're going 50, that's not safe, that's unsafe. So if I slow down to 20, it's much safer. Well, that's part of the reason. Part of the reason is because I'm an idiot. And I start stewing, and they're up on my tail, and it's like stewing in my heart. And so I slow down, which I should not do. This is not right. But this is what Jesus is talking about. He's like, what is behind murder? That's what's important. Because if the heart is clean, then the outside will also be clean. And then he gives us two examples of names that are called. In this version, it doesn't say it. It just says insults. But the first word is rakah, or empty-headed, or intellectually deficient. And the other one is fool, which is morally deficient. Now, Jesus isn't concerned about the words, because later on he calls the Pharisees fools. He uses the exact same word for the Pharisees, but he's talking about when you use these words, what's going on inside of you? What's going on in your heart when you insult these people? It's anger, and it is just as important to stay away from anger as it is murder. These are up on the same level when it comes to sin. Now, he's not saying the consequences are the same, but he's saying in the eyes of God, in the eyes of the law, if you transgress one part of it, you transgress the whole law. He says this is so important that, verse 23, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Okay, at this point, more gasps come out from the crowd. Here's what happens. Jesus is speaking in Galilee. He's teaching in Galilee, which is miles from Jerusalem. So if someone is offering their gift on the altar, they have gone from Galilee, they've made a trip to Jerusalem, which would have taken a couple days, then they go and buy the animal, and then they go and make sure, you know, the animal's unblemished, they go before the priest, and then they offer their animal as a sacrifice to God. This is like the most intimate part of their worship. And Jesus says, hey, if you're there at the most intimate time of your worship, and you remember someone has something against you, you leave it there, and you go and be reconciled. That's not easy. I mean, that could be a giant journey for some people. Because what Jesus is saying, there is no worship without reconciliation. This is a big deal. The anger in your heart is a big deal. The conscious cultivation of anger in your heart, it's a huge deal. Now we move on to another fun one, adultery. Another one of the big Ten Commandments. Verse 27, it says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in her heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. We know from this verse that Jesus is not instituting a new law. Otherwise, there'd be a lot of eyeless people around here, including myself, starting here. And then we wouldn't even know if everyone is eyeless because we'd be eyeless to not know. But this is what he's saying. He's saying, okay, you've got adultery. What's behind adultery? Now, the technical definition of adultery in that day was a married or non-married man who had sex with a married woman. That was the technical definition. So a Pharisee could say, hey, haven't done that. I'm good to go. I haven't transgressed the law. Well, Jesus says, hey, what is behind adultery is lust. And the word here for lust is a lot like the word for anger. It's the intentional, deliberate cultivation of lustful thoughts, using someone to aid or kindle the fire of lust in your heart, taking a person, someone who is of infinite value in the image of God, treating them as an object to fulfill your sexual desire of lust. The thing is with lust, which kind of gets kind of difficult, is that we're human, right? And we were created by God to have sexual desire. And so he's not talking about if you see someone scantily clad and you have some feelings. That's normal. That's what God created your body to do. It's what you do with that. Do you continue to look and continue to cultivate and continue to think and continue to stew? That's lust. This is what Jesus is talking about here. And he puts it equal with adultery. And he says, hey, this is such a big deal that immediate surgery is required. And he speaks hyperbolically and says, you know, gouge out your eye, cut off your hand. This is huge. And if anyone here has ever been enslaved to lust or pornography, you know that, you know, slow, intermediate steps, it just doesn't work. You have to do drastic steps. If you can't help but, you know, look at pornography on the computer, get rid of your computer. If there are, you know, let's say swimming pool, perhaps there's a swimming pool somewhere around you, and perhaps you can't look at women or men in bathing suits without lusting. Don't go to the swimming pool. Don't go to the beach. If there's a person in your life that, you know, you just lust after, why don't you start praying for them? I wonder what that would do. Start looking at them as a person of infinite value and praying for them, saying, hey, God, I just pray that they don't find their identity in their looks, because that's so easy with the way that the world, tells them that they're valuable. Start praying for that person. This stuff is pretty important. Jesus goes on to divorce. He expands lust into divorce. And it's interesting that divorce is between lust and oaths. It says, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. This is what Jesus is saying. From the beginning, God did not create it that we would separate. But because of your hardness of heart, this happens later on. He says, because of your hardness of heart, Moses gave you the opportunity to divorce. And what happens in Deuteronomy 24, he says, if your wife is indecent, because only a man could divorce a woman back then. He said, if your wife is indecent, then you can divorce her. Well, there were two schools of thought on that. What does indecent mean? And one school of thought, the liberal school of thought, said, okay, it's pretty much anything. I mean, if she burns your food, if she is sexually unsatisfying, if you find someone else that is better than her, then you can divorce your wife. Give her a certificate of divorce. And there's a conservative view that says, no, that's only sexual immorality. That's only committing adultery. And Jesus coincides with the conservative view, but here's the thing. Here's the thing that we don't see. Jesus doesn't say, if adultery happens, you must divorce your wife. But he permits it. The thing is I don't believe that divorce is the answer. And here's when we need to step back just for one second. God, when he looks at sin, there are two ways that he deals with sin. There's the before and there's the after. The before is, hey, adultery is not the plan. Reconciliation is always the plan. So if you're married or you're unmarried and you're headed that way, divorce isn't the answer. And then he looks at it in the after. If you have been divorced, there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ. There's no condemnation for those that are in Christ. But reconciliation is still the answer. And you know, after your divorce, there's a number of different ways that reconciliation, you know, looks like. Because your spouse, maybe your ex-spouse may be married, or you may be married, and so reconciliation may look really different. But reconciliation is what Jesus is about. Us within the community of God, we're supposed to be reconcilers. That's what is God's plan for us. Move on to oaths. Verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. In the Old Testament, they were permitted to make these oaths. There was this one oath, I swear by God. May God do this to me and worse if I ever break this oath. And that was something that they used. Now, there was this collection of Jewish oral teachings called the Mishnah. And it has a whole section on oaths. So if you want to sound good when making an oath, but you don't want to have to fulfill it, you can swear by heaven, or you could swear by earth. And there's a number of different ways that you can look into oaths and how you do these oaths. And Jesus says, hey, you guys have corrupted it. Here's the thing. You think that only if you swear by God, it's binding. Well, everything is related to God. Heaven's his throne. The earth is his footstool. Jerusalem is the city of him, his king, him. It's all related to God. You can't even make your hair white or black. It's all related to God. And in fact, in the community of God, in the kingdom of God, let's go one step further. Why do we need oaths at all? We need oaths because people are dishonest. Because this is, if I promise, then it's really going to happen. But if I just say it, it may happen. It may not happen. Let's be a community of people that are honest, that have integrity. The word integrity means one. It comes from the word integer, which means one whole thing, not duality. Don't have duality of person. Don't have duality of speech. Have integrity and be one. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Here's where we struggle with this. Hey, let's get coffee sometime. But we have no intention of getting coffee. This is my favorite one. Hey, and I'm going to be praying for you. What does that insinuate? I mean, now sometimes it's like I'll pray for you one time, but I want it to sound better, so I'm praying for you. So it sounds like I'm continually praying for you. But, you know, we kind of let that one go, don't we? Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Let's be a society. Let's be a community that keeps our word. Verse 36. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. In the Old Testament, this was revolutionary. What happens is when someone wrongs you, when someone hurts you, what you want to do is you want to hurt them back, but you kind of want to one-up them, right? You want to do what they did, but you do a little bit more. And then they come back, they want to do what you did and a little bit more. And then it escalates over and over and over, and you begin having family feuds and city feuds and kingdom feuds that go on forever. And what this commandment in the Old Testament did was it prevented escalation. This was huge, revolutionary at the time. But Jesus goes on and he says this, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Here's what Jesus says. Let us exercise our freedom to live radically different than the ways of this world. Let's not escalate evil, but instead of paying evil with evil, repay evil with good. Here's what's going on. Some of these are a little bit confusing. He says, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other cheek as well. In Jewish society, your left hand was unusable, okay? So here's what's going on. Joel, we come here. I need your help. Okay, so you didn't use your left hand. Your left hand was dirty, so all of us left-handers, like me, we were in trouble. So if I can't use my left hand, right, I have to use my right hand. Joel, which is your right cheek? That one. How am I going to slap Joel in his right cheek with my right hand? Backhand. Backhand. So I would backhand him. Thanks, Jill. Appreciate it, Jill. Give him a hand. No, don't give him a hand. He didn't do anything. He just stood here. Guys, it's terrible. No. Jill, thank you. I appreciate that. So here's the deal. You could only legally backhand someone in that society if they were in a lower class than you. So if you were a master and you had a slave, you could backhand him. If you were a man and there was a woman, you could backhand her. It's awful. That's the way it was. You're a Roman and there's a Jew, you can backhand them. And so he's saying, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, this is a very insulting, demeaning thing. He says, instead of retaliation, instead of doing whatever it is that you could do, repaying evil with evil, instead exercise your freedom to submit and use creative nonviolence and turn them the other cheek. Allow them to slap you like an equal. He says, if anyone sues you for your tunic, give him your cloak. Your cloak was the only thing that no one had the right to. It says even in the Old Testament that if you gave up your cloak for like insurance for a loan, the lender had to give you back your cloak at night so that you have something to sleep with. No one has a right to your cloak. And Jesus says, hey, if someone's suing you for your tunic, forcing you into public nakedness, they're suing you so much, dude, exercise your freedom to serve them, to give to them, and give them your cloak. How shocking would that be? I mean, for the fact that you would have a tunic or a cloak, that would be shocking because you'd be naked. But it'd be shocking because no one does that. He says if someone forces you to carry their pack 1 mile, carry it two. Under Roman law, a Roman soldier could force any person to carry their pack, their heavy, like 40, 50-pound pack, a mile. And that's 2 miles for you. That's walking 2 miles, 1 mile with the pack and walking 1 mile back to whatever it is that you were doing. Jesus says, well, that's what you have to do by law. Instead, exercise your freedom to serve and go 2 miles. What would that be like? Could you imagine the look on the Roman soldier's face when a Jew who hates him, by the way, because he has mistreated his family, he's mistreated his countrymen, he's probably murdered some people that he knows, this Jewish guy says, hey, I'll just go ahead and carry another mile for you. I'm sorry, what? Could you imagine? This is what Jesus is doing here. This is what he's unpacking here. This new way of life that is revolutionary, that no one does. And here's the thing. We think these kind of things are weakness, don't we? We think submitting is weakness. I tell you what, that is strength. How much strength does it take to be backhanded, be insulted in that way, have it sting on your face and be like, hey, go ahead, this one too. Could you imagine the self-control that takes? To give someone your tunic, to walk with them an extra mile, the person that you hate, your enemy? Could you imagine? That takes real strength. I think about the world of Christianity in the first century. The way in that time that you conquered a kingdom was by force, was through awful war. How did Christianity take over the entire Roman Empire? Through submission. Through service, through love, through grace. They didn't lift one stone. They didn't lift one sword. And God, through these people living this radically new life, infiltrated the entire Roman Empire. It's unbelievable what happened in like 330 or 40 years. It's crazy what happened. Under such desperate persecution. Jesus says, later, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. Why? Because God loves everyone and he takes care of everyone. He sends rain to the good and the evil. He sends the sun to the good and the evil. So you, like God, like your Father in heaven, do the same. He's like, if you only love those who love you, I mean, don't the tax collectors do that? If you only help out those who help you, don't the Gentiles do that? I am setting up this new kingdom, this new community, this new life that is so radically different. It needs to look radically different. And if you look exactly like the world looks, then what's the point? If we live exactly how the world lives, then what is the point? Here's the thing, what Jesus is all about. He's about freedom. This is the point of all of it, all of this. It's freedom. Jesus wants to free us from the law, and so he came to earth. He lived a perfect life. He fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law in his life. He died, and he was raised to new life. And then he gave us, free of charge, his righteousness and took upon our sin. And so we, in the eyes of God, have already fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law. We are not slaves to the law anymore. We don't have to fulfill the law anymore. We don't have to. We are free of that. But Galatians 5:1 says, for freedom's sake, Christ set us free. And so he's like, I set you free. I came here, gave you my righteousness, set you free from the law so you could live a life that is actually free. And here's the thing. With all of these different instances, like anger, for instance, that's what enslaves us. Lust, that's what enslaves us. If you have ever been consumed by anger or consumed by lust or consumed by dual identities, you know. It owns you. At some point, you can't make the right decision anymore. You're completely helpless. You are enslaved to these things. They own you. And Jesus says, I didn't come so that you would be enslaved. I gave you freedom so that you would be set free, so that you would live a life of freedom. So do whatever it takes, drastic or whatever, to live a life of freedom. If it takes not having a computer, it's worth it. It's worth it to not be enslaved to pornography. If you can't go to the beach anymore, if you can't go to the pool anymore, it's worth it. Nothing there is that great compared to the freedom that we find in Christ. Whatever it takes to free yourself from the anger that you have stewing inside, I don't know what it is, but do what it takes because it's so worth it to be set free. Could you imagine what people would think if our community, this community of 40 or 50 people, could you imagine what people think if we began living this way with one another, if we continued to pursue reconciliation with one another, if we submitted to one another, if we loved one another, if we served one another? What would happen if this spilled over into your everyday lives like work? If someone got an awful shift and you voluntarily said, hey, I'll take that shift for you. Even more if it was someone who didn't like you or you didn't like. Or what if someone got something, got a promotion or something within your company and you were actually happy for them, truly, like a position that you wanted, that you were striving after, and you were actually happy for them. Could you imagine what people would think? What happens if within your work communities, when people are gossiping, you begin talking good about every person around the circle, even the people that are gossiping, even the people that you know gossip about you? Could you imagine what it would be like, what people would think? They would be like, what is this? I don't understand. Why do you live this way? It makes no sense. This is not the way that the world works because it is radically different from the way that the world works. This is not easy. Guys, this is varsity ball. I mean, this is legit. Loving your enemies, are you kidding me? And you could say the terrorists overseas, but it's so detached, right? It's so detached. It's so hard. Oh, yeah, I love them. What about the people that insult you? What about the people that gossip about you? I mean, that's hard to love, right? This is hard to do, but Jesus has called us to this. He has freed us for this. He has empowered us for this, and he's given us this community of believers to help walk with us through this. That's what this community is supposed to be about. Could you imagine what it might look like? What people might think, what they might say if we were actually a sanctuary of transformation? That we were different from the world, not saying, hey, we don't want you guys to be a part of this, different from the world, but hey, man, we're just figuring out this stuff ourselves. We mess up all the time. Come join with us and let's walk together and figure it out. As we pursue completion in Christ and freedom in Christ, come with us. We'll help you, you help us. It'll be awesome. That's what we want to be. That's what we are called to be. That's what God has for us. And as we respond in worship tonight, I don't know what your worship looks like. Your worship may look like standing, raising your hand, singing to God. It may look like kneeling. It may look like sitting down. It may look like you need to pray and you need to ask God for forgiveness from some of these things in your life. Perhaps your worship is leaving in the most intimate time of worship, taking your cell phone, going outside, and making a phone call because someone has something against you. Perhaps your worship is taking someone who's sitting next to you that has something against you and going and having a conversation. Maybe that's what your worship looks like tonight, because there is no worship without reconciliation. Can you imagine what this could be? This is difficult stuff. I struggle with this like crazy. And I just come back to the, God, help me. Help me. And if you're at that point and you're like, hey, I don't know what to do, come talk to me. And I'd love to dialogue with you. If you're struggling with lust and you want to be free of it and you don't know how, come have a conversation with me. If you're a girl, have a conversation with my wife. I'd rather not have that conversation with a girl. But that's worship. It's real. It's true. It's authentic. It's not fake. We don't want to be a fake community. We want to be a real community, and we want to worship God in spirit and truth. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we are, man, in desperate need of you. God, we are in desperate need of you. God, thank you so much for your grace and your love and your mercy. Thank you for sending your son Jesus to live a perfect life, for giving us his righteousness, for freeing us from the law, and then showing us a radically new way of living that actually is freedom. God, I pray that we would live in this freedom. We would walk in this freedom. We would just soak in this freedom. And God, that we would extend it to every person around us. Lord God, I pray that you would prick our hearts tonight. And whatever's going on, whatever sin is there, whatever things that we have against one another, that you would free us from those, that we would reconcile with one another, that we would do what it takes to stop lusting, to stop lying, to stop being a part of what the world is, that we would be a radically different community, God. I pray that you would start with us, and then you would take us and you would use us in mighty ways for your kingdom, for your honor, for your glory, and for your praise. God, we are in desperate need of you. Give us what we can't even ask for, what we can't be on our own. Show us, reveal to us, Lord. Prick our hearts for you. And it's in your Son's precious name we pray. Amen.